2 Samuel 5. The study this morning is called The Kingdom Grows. Many of you know that I grew up in the Washington, D.C. area, on the Maryland side of things, and there are some interesting peculiarities about Washington, D.C. Now, if you know what the map looks like now, you realize that that's not the way Washington looks at this day. Did you know that the District of Columbia had several cities in it? There was the city of Washington, and the city of Georgetown, and the city of Arlington. Three cities. And then there were two counties in the district. That lasted for a while, and then eventually everything was swallowed up by one city. It was just called Washington, D.C. And another peculiarity is that that city was carved out of two states. Two-thirds of it came from the state of Maryland, where I'm from, and one-third from the state of Virginia. The theory was that they wanted to put the federal government in a place that would not favor any one particular state. So they put it pretty much right in the middle of where the original colonies were. And over time, the people on the south side of the Potomac didn't like the way the feds were governing them, so they voted to have themselves removed. And in 1841, Virginia got its land back. And that's why D.C. has the sort of odd shape that it does today. Washington has never been our largest city, but it has always been its most important. Now, if you were to ask the average person on the street, what is the most important city in the world, I guess it would depend on the category. If you're talking about geopolitics, we could probably say Washington, D.C. If you asked economics, maybe the answer would be London. Fashion would probably be France. Entertainment, probably Los Angeles. But if you ask someone in the days of the Bible, if you ask someone from the Bible, what is the most important city in the world? Hands down, the answer is going to be Jerusalem. It is mentioned more than any other city in all the Bible. It's described in the most majestic of terms, sometimes called the joy of the whole earth. Why is that? It's not because it's the most beautiful city. It isn't. It's not the most wealthy city. It's not the most popular. But this unusual place was God's choice to make His presence known for centuries in the earth. This morning, we're going to learn how this city came to be in the possession of David and the people of Israel. A in-between place between the north and the south as a place of unity to bind the kingdom together. And it just so happens in our study of the Psalms tonight will be in Psalm 125, which also celebrates Zion. It opens up with the line, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which abides forever." Well, this morning we're going to see how God grew David's kingdom by His great grace, despite David's formidable enemies and his infamous faults. This is going to be a story which will start off with us cheering David, and it'll end with us cheering David, and in the middle we're going to be, David. But despite his failures, his inconsistencies, God's grace is going to grow this kingdom on the earth. 3 points we'll use to bind our study together this morning. We'll see the story of a new capital, a growing household, and lastly, an amazing victory. We're going to be reading the story in pieces, and the first point is about there being a new capital. The conquest of Jerusalem is told. I'd like us to pick up our reading now, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 5, and we're going to read to verse 10 at this time. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, Let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Here in verses 6 through 10, we read about the conquest of Jerusalem. We saw how in verse 5 that eventually David moved his capital from Hebron in the heart of Judah up the road a number of miles to Jerusalem. And this story explains how that came to be. This is the first time that the city of Jerusalem is really focused on in the books of Samuel. What we meet in verse 6 are haughty, taunting enemies. David and his men come to Jerusalem, and the Jebusites are in there. The Jebusites are Canaanite people. They are related probably to the Hittites or maybe to the Hurrians. They had never been removed from this place. In the days of Joshua, we read in chapter 15 that Judah battled against Jerusalem and couldn't get them out. In Judges chapter 1, we read that Judah managed to burn the city, but they still didn't get them out. And in later in Judges 1, we read that the Benjamites tried to get them out and couldn't get them out. And so what that means is that from that point, from the days of Joshua to David's day, that is 600 years that the Jebusites have had their own little micro kingdom right in the middle of Israel. The name of their city, Jerusalem, means something like Foundation of Shalem. Shalem was the name of a pagan god. It also rhymes with the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And over time, the Hebrews would kind of give it that other meaning, that it would be a place where peace was founded. It is ironic, though, that here in this story, this is not a place of peace. There's going to be a bad battle that's about to take place. The Jebusites have heard about David's successes, and they think, though, that they can outlast him. We've been here 600 years, David. You think you're the one who's going to take us? Go ahead and try. In fact, you think you can... Our blind people, our lame people can beat you. That kind of taunting, they're hurling at him. It's a word for that sort of taunting in warfare. It's called flighting. Oh, my! Something happened to the screen. Give me a moment and I'll see if I can retake the screen there. JB, are you able to take over? That's interesting. Technical difficulties. Well, now you can see all my notifications. There we go. All right. Thank you for letting me know about that. And thank you also for not taunting me as we're going through this issue. So they're taunting him, they're flighting at him, and it seems like whatever this insult is must be especially acidic because it's repeated six times in verses 6 and 8 about the blind and the lame, the blind and the lame, the blind and the lame. Jerusalem was a pretty hard nut to crack. This is a model or a replica of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the days that David came up against it. It sat on several hills, and the Jebusite city was on one of the lower hills. There were terraces built around it with stone reinforcements. The city wall that the Jebusites made was 10 feet thick. So in verse 7, we're told David took it. He captured the stronghold of David. There's, by the way, some of the original walls of the Jebusites that have been unearthed. In verses 7 to 8, David exploits the weak point of the water tunnel. Verse 7 says, very matter-of-factly, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. This is the first time in the storyline of the Bible that the word Zion is used. Zion is a Canaanite word. It means something like citadel or fortress. It's only mentioned in the stories of the Bible six times, but in the Psalms and in the prophets, it's said almost 150 times. it becomes sort of a ringing word about a great place of strength and power that belonged to God's people. And now this old city belongs to David and his descendants. He now says this is the city of David. Now, in the Christmas story, we're told that today is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that meant Bethlehem. That's the city he came from. But this is the city of David in a different way. This is the city he took and was his and for his posterity forever. Zion will become associated with some of the greatest theological ideas in all of Scripture. Maybe we'll read some of those tonight as we're in Psalm 125. David chooses this place to be his capital, but what's going to happen in 2 Samuel 6 is that God is going to choose this place as the location of his very presence. It will be a citadel, a fortress of faith. Listen to Psalm 68, verse 16. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. And then there's Psalm 132, verses 13 to 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. We sang earlier this morning the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which takes this kind of language from the Psalms and applies it to the church. The church is different from Israel. It's different from Jerusalem. Or perhaps by way of analogy, it's fine for us to think those ways. God has a place where he dwells, and he will protect it at all costs. Now, the way that David conquered the fortress was through the water tunnel. It's mentioned as though we would know what it is. You see it there in verse 8 when he tells people, all right, if anyone wants to go on this raid, the way to do it is through the water tunnel. Jerusalem got most of its water from the Gihon Spring. There's no river or major stream by Jerusalem, which is unusual for a major city. They got most of their water from the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring pumps out 335,000 gallons of water a day. That's enough to fill a large Olympic swimming pool every day. But it sits in a vulnerable spot. You can see on this graphic that it sits low on the hill, and the city walls are up higher. So the Jebusites had built, you know, sort of an extension of their wall down there to try to protect it. So what seems to have happened is that David's men infiltrate at the spring, and they found their way up into the city through a water shaft. Back in 1867, Charles Warren was exploring in Jerusalem, and he discovered one of these shafts. It's now called Warren's Shaft, and that right there is a 50-foot climb that takes you from inside the city down to the water level. And it looks like this is what David and his mighty men did. They scaled the shaft and snuck in the city and took it over. At the end of verse 8, there's an unusual thing said. It says, the lame and the blind shall not come into the house. And this is some saying in that day that was common. We don't fully understand it. Maybe it's a saying that in David's royal house, they were not going to allow Jebusites to have a place. It could be. It certainly doesn't mean that they didn't allow people with disabilities in, because in chapter 9, David welcomes Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who is lame in both feet. He lives at the palace and eats every day at the king's table. So this is some sort of metaphor for Jebusites being excluded, I think. Come with me to verses 9 and 10. And we see some wise royal maneuvers that David makes now that he's come to Jerusalem. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. Not only does he conquer it, but he takes ownership of it and moves his capital to this strategic place. There are some very wise reasons for David to move the capital from Hebron up the road to Jerusalem. One of them is that Jerusalem is a major crossroads there in the hill country. There is a major north-south highway that runs right through Jerusalem, going along the ridge route. There is a major east-west highway that comes through Jerusalem, connecting it with the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Another reason why this is so important is, maybe you can see on the map here, that Jerusalem is right on the edge of Benjamin and Judah. In fact, there's even a debate as to whether or not Jerusalem should have been part of Benjamin. When the land is apportioned by Joshua 600 years earlier, Jerusalem is actually mentioned as part of the possession of Benjamin. But the Benjamites never had it. The Judeans to the south tried to get it. They couldn't get it. It had been a no man's land, an in-between place. But David takes it. And this is a great place to put the capital. It's kind of like a Washington, D.C. A little bit of Benjamin, a little bit of Judah, a place to hold the nation together. Another wise move that David does while he's there is he builds up this area, the hillside. When he overtook it, the walled area, the walled city of Jerusalem, was only about 10 to 12 acres. That's pretty small, isn't it? We have 3 acres here. So imagine Jerusalem in David's day was only 4 times bigger than our entire property. It's a small place. It could not have supported more than 1,000 people. Imagine David and his 600 men coming to live in there. We need some elbow room, Daniel Boone. And so there's families. And so this is why, by the way, Psalm 122 talks about when people come to Jerusalem for the festival, it's pretty cramped. It says, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. We're crowded together here. It's good, but we can't all live here. So David starts to expand things. He expands the milo, it's called. That's a Hebrew word that means the filling. He created another 2,000 square feet by building terraces down the hillside and putting government buildings and other homes and places like that, terraced pieces of rock and earth sloping down to the Kidron Valley. Lots of improvements and enlargements under David's hand there. Verse 10 tells us David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. What a theological summary of all that's been happening. God is blessing him. God is fighting for David. That phrase, the Lord God of hosts, is full of meaning. In fact, the phrase, the Lord of hosts, is a phrase that really is used a lot in the books of Samuel. It's used about a dozen times. It means the Lord of armies, the Lord who fights, is with David. Here, it's the Lord God of armies. We have read a number of times in the stories how the Lord was with him. Back in 2 Samuel 3, verse 1, there was a similar statement like this. It says, David grew steadily stronger. Back in 1 Samuel 18, 14, we read that David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And similar statements are made 2 other times. As I read those, I can't help but think that the gospel writers don't echo that a little bit when they think about how Jesus grew in his ability and grew in his wisdom. Like in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And later in Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The big difference, there are some differences between David and Jesus. David didn't grow into greatness until he was a middle-aged man. And David was very uneven in his growth. He grew in power, but he was not perfect, far be it. And he was not perfect in his use of power. He was sometimes abusive in his use of power. In fact, in this very chapter we're going to study today, we'll see some ways in which David is disappointing, to say the least. There are good things about him here, but they're mixed. But you know, when it comes to Jesus, David's greatest son, there is no mixture in him. He so perfectly combines humanity and his deity. You know, when we read these stories of David, there's part of us that, yes, thank God. And then the next paragraph, oh, no. Isn't it wonderful there's none of that with Jesus? Other than what happens to Jesus, we feel badly about that. But Jesus never disappoints. You no doubt have leaders that you've been under who have you were drawn to and you liked, and then they disappoint. It could have been a teacher, could be a parent, could be a pastor. Thank God, Jesus never disappoints. Well, come with me now to verses 11 and 12. Another part of this story of the new capital is about the construction of a palace. Let's read those two verses together, verses 11 and 12. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. This is one of those sections that's a good, bad. Actually, it's going to start off bad, good. Because the first thing mentioned is Hiram's unholy help. King Hiram of Tyre. Tyre is the capital of the Phoenicians. It was a place 100 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The Phoenicians were amongst the greatest traders in the world. And not traitors, but trading, involved in trading. Very wealthy, very successful people. Very influential. Our alphabet comes from the Phoenicians, ultimately. And so did the Hebrew alphabet, for that matter. This is the first time in the Bible that they are focused on in any particular story. Later on in the Bible, the Phoenicians, particularly the people of Tyre, will become kind of a byword for arrogance and pride. In fact, the way Isaiah and Ezekiel will condemn Tyre for their pride are words that are fitting of the devil himself. King Hiram was glad that the Philistines had been challenged by David, that they'd been diminished, and so he starts to cozy up to David, sending down to him cedars and craftsmen to build for him a magnificent palace. The artisans of Phoenicia were very, very well developed. There are even remains of grand homes and palaces that they built in Syria and parts of Palestine that have been unearthed. They were famous for their cedars. The cedars of Lebanon were world famous, even today. They're mentioned 70 times in the Bible as magnificent trees. They can grow up to 130 feet high. When they're lumbered, they produce a very hard wood that is resistant to rot and fungus. And it has, of course, that wonderful smell, that very aromatic smell. And so if you built a home with it, you would try to leave the cedar exposed so that it would bring fragrance into the palace. Hiram's involvement here is a mix of good and bad. Good, because David's going to get a beautiful house. It's going to be magnificent. But it's bad because this is sowing some seeds in the soil of David's life and his family that will produce a crop of corruption. Hiram was not in any way a believer. He was a worshiper of Baal. There were some ideas that people in Tyre had that were similar to the Bible. For instance, archaeologists have found carved images of what their thrones looked like. And there's the king sitting on his throne, and the sides of the throne are seraphim. They had some knowledge of some things that came from the Bible, but it was warped in a pagan direction. Tyre, the city of Tyre, you know, was supposed to be part of the Promised Land. This is a place that the Israelites were supposed to have taken. They never did. The worst part of this is not what happens for David, it's what happens with his son Solomon. Solomon will be joined at the hip with the Phoenicians. He will marry into this royal family, and it will corrupt him. They are worshippers of Baal, and they will bring their Baal worship down into Jerusalem itself. I'll bet David's castle looked great and smelled great, but there was a hidden price in this free gift. You know, that's the way it is with the world. The world offers. The world tempts and tantalizes, and it seems beautiful. And maybe there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with a particular thing that the world is offering, but there are strings attached. There are pleasures of sin for a season, but the final outcome of it is a kind of death. And David, accepting these gifts, ingratiates himself to a powerful pagan king. And while it seems like it's part of God's grace, and to a degree in his sovereignty, it enables David to have a comfortable place, but it is a bad move. This is one of those spots where we go, ugh. And yet, God's grace is still there. Verse 12 stresses how Yahweh's gracious favor is still with David. He's not sinned in the ways that Saul has. Verse 12, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Despite that misstep on David's part, God was still with him. And David could tell two things, by the way, God was sovereignly arranging things. Number one is that God had put him where he was. He enabled him to unite the kingdom. He enabled him to take this citadel away from pagan hands where it had been for 600 years. He could tell that. And he could also tell, secondly, that God had a task for him regarding the people of the Lord. That he was a under-shepherd of the Lord. That these were God's people. And he had a responsibility to God for the way that he led. He was there to benefit them and to glorify God, not to magnify himself. He lived with a sense of purpose. It's good when we can live with a sense of purpose, when we have some sense of what it is that the Lord wants us to do, and we pursue it with all our might, when we see how God is sovereignly arranging things and we go His way. And yet, in another sense, we could say that God has one purpose for all of us. Whatever His individual will is for each of us and the ways we go, there is one overriding purpose that He has for us in Jesus Christ. It is for us to each reflect Christ in this world and to magnify Him above all else. In fact, maybe when we read about the Lord using David this way, maybe we shouldn't so much be looking for a reflection of ourselves and how I can be like that. Maybe we should focus more on how Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of what David is doing. That Christ had the clearest sense of His mission, that He would bring about salvation for the world. David would meditate over the years about what the Lord was doing for him. God was doing something extremely unique within his life and within his reign. The more he ponders this, the more his pen begins to compose songs about what a Messiah ought to be. And David will pen things like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And as time passes, a little bit of time passes, Nathan the prophet will come to him in 2 Samuel 7, and make even fuller, more fully known to him that the Lord has ordained him to be the head of a great kingdom. And there were fantastic plans that line up with his purpose of the ages. And as the pages of history turn, along with the pages of Scripture, we learn that the one Messiah character who fulfills all of those expectations, the hopes and dreams of all the years, are met in Jesus, the ultimate Son of David. Well, we've read about the new capital, a mix of mostly good and some questionable, and we come to the second part of the story, and this part is not good. It's a little sour. If you have a breath mint, it might be the time to use that at this point. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Beyond being a mouthful of syllables that are hard to say there. The opening lines we understand, and we wish they weren't here. Now, on a plus side, I guess you could say David's family is exploding in size. During his time in Jerusalem, his family explodes in growth. He takes more wives and concubines while he's in Jerusalem, not so much that they're women from the city of Jerusalem, but during that period where he's there. And this verse spans many years are sort of summarized here in this one place. It's the second time we've read about David growing his family. Back in chapter 3, you remember that troubling portion that we looked at a few weeks ago, where David adds 7 wives and has children from each of them. Now he adds more wives and concubines who are wives of a lesser rank and with lesser rights. He ends up with, this list gives us 11 more sons. 11 more on top of the 7 reported earlier. And then the daughters, we only know the name of one, and that's Tamar, and that's her story, a sad story is told later. First Chronicles, in its list of the genealogy of David, tells us there were even 2 more sons that he had. And I suspect there would be, if you added all the daughters in, it would be quite large. In a way, it's impressive. It is disturbing, isn't it? David is playing with fire by what he's doing. This part of the story of his life, this aspect of his life. And let me say that this is not just something he did, you know, it was a mistake now and then. He did this over a series of years. This was a significant weak point in David's life that he seems to have never really overcome. David is in this way a taker. Samuel warned Israel when they said, we need a king. He said, if you get a king, he is going to be a taker. He's going to take your best sons. He's going to take your best daughters. He's going to take land. He's going to take money. And in this case, he's going to take women to build a harem. This is contrary to what the law had said. We read it a few weeks ago, Deuteronomy 17:17. That when you have a king whom you shall choose among your own people, he shall not amass to himself wives, lest his heart be turned away. David has succumbed to the temptation of what kings in that day did. All the kings of the ancient world did this. This was standard practice. You build a big harem, and in that harem you have wives who are connected to different royal houses, so you have political alliance. I suppose one good thing is that most of these women were Israelites. Not many. I only know of one for certain, was the daughter of a foreigner. But still, he's trying to blow himself up, make himself big. He's peacocking like he's one of the kings of the world. And this is exactly what God told them. Their kings are not to be like the nations round about them. Oh, what heartache we bring. You see, now, there's no commentary made about these children. Their names are just listed. The author doesn't elaborate on that. Most of them are never heard from again. Some other time I might share some curiosities about the names that are listed here, but the author doesn't say anything good or bad about all of this, but don't take his silence as his approval. The author knows that we're not dummies. The author knows, he expects that we know the rest of the Bible. In fact, there's one name in that list that should trigger a signal that something's not right. Look how verse 14 ends. What's that name there? Solomon. He would go on to be a great king, but how is it that Solomon came to be David's son? Who is the mother of Solomon? Bathsheba. That was not a legitimate marriage to enter into. Now, it became a legally binding marriage, but the way that came about was atrocious. That was David at his lowest. And so the author is listing these names out right in the middle of it. There's Solomon. It's a little cue to us. Not all is right. Not only is it a sign of is this portion of the story one of the low points for David. It's something that marred his record. It would produce problems in the next generation. Solomon, who would come to the throne after him, would take his father's pattern and multiply it by hundreds. Solomon, great, powerful, mighty, wise in some ways, and yet foolish in many others, would accumulate to himself 1,000 women in his harem. And many of them would be from foreign lands. And they would weaken his heart. Look at this pattern here, beloved. How sin can grow from one generation to the next. When we tolerate sin in our lives, parents, in a way, maybe we think we're being moderate within it, but we know what we're doing is not right. I can control it. I'm not overcome by this. Our children will often take our sins and take them to great excess. David is sowing seeds of corruption in the ground. Now, thank God, the blessing on David wasn't rooted in David's consistency. It was rooted in God's consistency. So, as we've been reading through this chapter, we've had three stories. We've had David's conquest of Jerusalem. Yay! David's help from Hiram. David's harem. But it's going to end on a positive note. This section of stories brings us to another encouraging spot. Verses 17 to 25 are some amazing victories. Two victories against the Philistines are told. And the first of them, in verses 17 to 21, is when the Lord broke through. Let's read now verses 17 to 21. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. This is the story of when the Lord broke through. The last time David and the Philistines had been mentioned together, David was a mercenary for the Philistines, a deceptive mercenary. But that was all in the past. That was 7+ years ago, the last time any of that had been going on. And now the Philistines are determined they've got to do something about David. They come looking for him. And when that says they're looking for him, that's seeking him, that doesn't mean they're like the wise men. These are the enemies of God. They're coming to put him down. So we're told that David, when he hears about this, he goes down into the stronghold, which I think refers to the citadel at Zion. David has been up in his palace, higher on the hill, and now it's time to go get ready for war. He comes down into that older citadel, a little bit down the hill, and runs the government out of that place. It's time to have a war council and to make plans and preparations. He is expecting, I think, that the Philistines are going to attack Jerusalem. The Philistines, in fact, come close to Jerusalem. They come to the Valley of Rephaim. You can see on the map there that this is believed to be about 1 mile to the west of Jerusalem. It's a good spot for them to try to cut off any reinforcements that might come to David from the south. This valley cuts between Bethlehem and Judah. There's something ironic about the name of this place, the Valley of Rephaim. It means the Valley of Giants. Isn't that ironic? The first time David met up with Philistines, he took down a giant, a real giant. The Philistines have been a giant problem for the Israelites for a long, long time. And David is in his war council talking with his men, he knows mostly what he needs is to talk with the Lord. So in verse 19, he inquires of the Lord, should I go attack them? And I think the thought is, should I go to them or should I wait for them to come to me? We're not told how he inquires, but I assume it's that he goes to the high priest, Abiathar, and he consults with him through the Urim and the Thunim, those stones of decision that the high priest had within his magnificent garment. And the answer comes back as a clear yes. The Lord will fight for him. This is not a time to let things slide, but it's time to go right out into battle. You know, every time in the stories of Samuel, when David seeks God, he never fails. When David asks, what should I do? Things work out. And it's a great pattern for us that in all of our ventures, especially those things that we claim to be doing for the Lord and in His name, that we seek the Lord first. We seek first the kingdom of God. We seek Him first because sometimes our motives may not be what we think they are. Sometimes we need the Lord to reflect a mirror back on us, to have us take a look at ourselves, why we're doing what we're doing, how we're doing what we're doing. We don't have priests we go to, and we don't use stones of decision like the Urim and the Thummim, but we have access through Jesus to the throne of grace. We don't look for mystical yes or no answers either. We look to God for wisdom, for insight, and we trust Him in the outcomes of the decisions that we make by His grace. David has a clear word of what he's to do, and the Lord is going to break through for him here in verse 20. He came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. David is so impressed by what God has done, enabling him to win this victory in the Valley of Giants, that he says that we ought to name this place after this event. The Lord has broken through my enemies like a breakthrough of waters, as if floodgates had opened and washed them away. That's what the Lord had done for David here. And so they called that place Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim. Now the readers knew the name of this place, but now this story is saying, here's how that place got its name. In this place, the word Baal does not mean a pagan god. It's the word, I've shared with you before, the word Baal is a title. It means Lord. And Perazim is outburst. The Lord of outbursts. That's what it means. Because there, that place, the Lord had broken through the enemies and defeated them like a flood washing and swishing through that valley. So sudden is the overthrow that the Philistines left behind their idols. A lot of pagan armies, when they would go into battle, would trot their idols out with them. They might have even like an ark that they would carry them on. And then someplace off on the side or in the back, they'd set up a little shrine with their priests, you know, doing incense or whatever. And if things weren't going well, they might go bow before the idols. What should we do? Oh, great idol who can't talk. They are routed so badly, they don't even have time to pick up their little shrines. And David's men take them, not to use them. Chronicles tells us that they burn them with fire. What a breakthrough this is. That's a little glimpse of what's going to happen at the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus is going to break through everything. When He comes again, there's not going to be any time to gather up stuff and all the things we've hoped in, people have hoped in and thought were the real answer. It's just going to be proven to be so useless and futile. Everyone is going to lay aside their vain idols for good when King Jesus comes, because they're finally going to see that they are no good. When the Lord broke through is this first battle story. And there's one more battle story told in verses 22 to 25, when the Lord marched above. Let's read these verses together. Verse 22. Now, the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. When the Lord marched above, the Philistines are tried again. They come to that same place, the Valley of Giants, near Jerusalem. And David is wondering, should we do what we did before? He inquires of the Lord. But this time the answer is, no, don't do a frontal attack like you did before. This time I want you to sneak around them. Go back south and come around on their east flank, west flank, and come at them from the back. But don't just charge. Now hide in the trees and wait. The balsam trees. You're going to hear me and my troops marching ahead of you, as it were. Now, this is a risky maneuver, because if David leaves Jerusalem, cuts south, and cuts through the other valleys and gets there, Jerusalem is kind of undefended. In a way, this strategy is contrary to prevailing logic. But David obeys. This is a plan of the Lord's doing. The Lord tells him to station his troops along some balsam trees. Now, if you have a different version, it may have a different name. There's a little bit of debate as to what kind of trees these are. But here is a picture of a balsam tree, and they're very leafy. They're to wait there until they hear the sound of marching in the treetops. Now, this is not an invasion of monkeys. We're not exactly sure what the Lord did, but in fact, the word for march, until you hear the marching in the treetops, it's a pretty rare word. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament about how the Lord marched to the defense of His people, that the Lord of hosts came to fight. Maybe it was something like a mighty rushing wind blowing through the tops of the trees, but blowing in a rhythmic fashion that sounded like the pitter-patter, the pounding of feet as troops came. Whatever the sound was, it terrifies and disorients the Philistines. This is like a number of stories in the Old Testament where the Lord, in a miraculous fashion, sends His unseen hosts into the battle. David obeys because David trusts God. We're told in verse 25, "Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." God tells David to do something unconventional, and he trusts him. The Bible, you know, gives us as Christians a lot of counsel that in the eyes of the world seems kind of unconventional, odd, unnecessary. And people of the world look at the way in which we live, and they might think, well, that's so, you don't need to do that. Why you're risking losing joys of life and benefits of life by following this ancient code of, you know. The wisdom of this world is often at odds with the wisdom of God. Will we trust Him and obey Him? The best kinds of success come from obedience, from trusting and obeying. And what a success David has. David pursues the Philistines up into the north from where they were at Jerusalem up to Geba, and then from there out to the west down into the Philistine valleys. It's a route of some 18 miles that they chase the Philistines back down into the flats out of the hill country. David is doing better at beating Philistines than anyone in Saul's court ever had been. The Lord is with him. All that land that the Philistines had taken when they killed Saul, it's all starting to wash out like the tide. David is taking back the land that God had given. The kingdom is growing. There's some things we learn from David in this passage. We learn that sometimes the world laughs at us when we try to do things for the Lord's sake. That's what the Jebusites did. They laughed at David. They thought it was impossible that he would prevail. But he did. God gave him a strategy. And God gave him the means to win a great victory for the Lord. When we have the Lord on our side, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. Another lesson we learned from the story is that spiritually mature people can do some pretty boneheaded things. We have all got blind spots, areas of life that we are kind of dull towards, that we are numb about. And sometimes other people see them, and we don't have that same perspective. And we're kind of deaf to, when they mention it, we're kind of deaf to it. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine was riding a, he used to ride bicycles a lot, and he would ride on the Strand out in the L.A. beaches. And then he had a kid, and he had to start towing the kid around. So he got one of those chariots, you know. And one day he was on a long ride, and he had headphones on. He thought he heard something. And he looked behind him, didn't see anything, and kept going. And after a few miles, he finally stopped, and he took off his earphones, and he hears this rhythmic chanting in the back. He had two kids in this chariot in the back. Daddy, Daddy, we want out. Daddy, Daddy, we want out. For miles and miles, he'd been dragging these things around, and he was oblivious to it. You know, I think that's the way we are in certain areas of life. We have things we're dragging around with us. Other people can see it, and for whatever reason, we're dumb and dull about it. We need to regularly do evaluation of our lives, the way we choose, the way we respond, all sorts of things to do reflective work in God's Word. Another thing we learn from this story is the world's way of doing things is very seductive, and it is sometimes easy for us to justify following in that. In some ways, not every way, but in some ways, David succumbed to that. We also learn from these stories that it's always better to seek the Lord than to do things on our own, to do it in our own way or to do it in our own strength. And we need to remember the Lord may call on us to do some things that are counterintuitive, that are non-conventional, certainly that go against the conventions of the world. And one other thing we learn from these stories, it's something for us to remember about Christ. He is the greatest of all leaders. He is the only truly consistent leader. He's also the most unlikely of victors. I mean, look at the humble way in which he was born, and he's going to overtake the world, and look the way they dealt with him. But he is a man of victory. He is the leader of the Lord of hosts, and we can trust him to bring about the fullness of God's plan to fulfillment. Lord, we thank you for this story. It is rich in lessons by way of analogy, and we applaud and celebrate your grace in David's life, and yet we also mourn the foolishness that is evident. We're mindful, Lord, that we have things in our lives that are sad and disappointing, and we ask that by your grace we would learn to overcome, that we would grow to be not so much like David, but to be like Christ in all his perfections. Keep fashioning us and shaping us into his image. And for those who may not know Christ and know that resurrection power that can transform and change, Lord, draw them to a saving knowledge of him. Save them from their sins and enable them to trust in you for salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.